turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. We'll be looking at verses 19 through 34 this morning. So if you will, open with us. If you don't have a copy of the Bible with you this morning or an app on your phone or smart device, you can find the text located in the Pew Bible in front of you on page 996 to 997. As you turn to Matthew chapter 6, I want to see if any of these axioms or saying are familiar with you. As I grew up, I heard the saying, money makes the world go around. Or maybe the corrective to that is, well, money doesn't make the world go around, but it sure greases the axles. Another thing I was told is, it's not about what you make, it's about what you save. Or, as many in society do today, they misquote 1 Timothy 6:10, saying that money is the root of all evil. The text actually says the love of money is the root of all evil. Make no doubt about it, Jesus has a lot to say about our possessions. This morning as we look at Matthew chapter 6, we see that He does that in many ways. But don't lose sight of the fact that's not only what He's talking about. He's not just talking about money. As we go through the passage, He's not just talking about anxiety. He's talking about treasuring what we should treasure. Treasuring the true treasure. This morning, if you found your place in Matthew chapter 6, I'm going to ask you to read along with me. I'm going to let you sit down because we actually have quite a bit of text we're going to read this morning. Toward the end of the passage, I'll ask you to stand with me as we read the last two verses. But start with me in Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse number 19. The text says, "Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourself treasures in earth, in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness?" Verse 24. "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is today alive and tomorrow is thrown in the oven, will He not much more clothe you? O you of little faith! Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all." I'm going to ask you to stand with me as we read verse number 33 and 34. 33, "But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." May God bless the reading of His Word and may it encourage our hearts. Thank you. You may be seated. Treasuring the treasure. Before we launch into this sermon, this text this morning, and I do hope that it truly does speak to our hearts, let's place this within the context of what's going on in this passage. This is part of what is called the Sermon on the Mount, which we've been in over the past several weeks. Jesus starts the Sermon on the Mount out by the Beatitudes, which many of us are familiar with. The blessed are this, and blessed are this. He then goes into this section where he says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." That's Matthew 5:20. Jesus goes on to describe what the Pharisaical righteousness was like. And then he points it and he says, "But really examine your own hearts." And he calls the heart of the matter of anger and lust, divorce, commitments and retaliation, and loving your enemy. At the beginning of chapter number 6, Jesus talks about righteousness that is outward. He says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them." He says, "You'll have no kind of reward for this." And then he gives us three examples of religious righteousness. He gives us the example of giving. That when we give, we shouldn't do it with public fanfare, but rather we should do it with the privacy of our heart. He gives us the example of praying. And when we pray, we shouldn't be like the Jews who voiced their prayers with these boisterous words in order to impress others with their verbosity. Nor should we be like the Gentiles who repetitiously say things and murmur and mutter, thinking that they can badger God into a response. When we fast, we shouldn't be like those who, wanting to blend into the crowd, do things to extenuate themselves and their circumstances, but rather we should fast, delighting ourselves in the Lord. Up until this point of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has addressed many things that relate to spirituality. He addresses many things that relate to religious life. But here in this passage that we just read, Jesus turns the table to everyday living. About what we make. About what we keep. Ultimately, about what we treasure. As we look at the text, we see how our ability to trust God in all situations shows us the degree to which we treasure Him. In the first few verses, 19 through 24, we see how Jesus shows His disciples that we should choose your treasure wisely. Look with me again at the text. Starting in verse number 19, we see that we should choose our treasure wisely in our actions. Look at verse number 19. Jesus says, "Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and still. Wealth as an ends unto itself is empty because all earthly possessions will not last." All earthly possessions will not last. That's what Jesus is talking about in this passage. He starts out and he says, don't store up for your treasures where moth can come in and destroy it. In this time period, fabrics were very valuable, especially that of silk. Silk in this time period was said to be worth its weight in gold. Yet in one night's time, a moth could come in and completely destroy a garment. Something so valuable, something so precious that many people never could afford in their lifetime if they finally got to the place where they could afford it. Jesus says, just like that, it's gone. He then points out, if it's not the moth that can destroy it, other things can consume it. Now my translation says, where rust destroys. Yours may say, where worm eats. The reason why there's a variation in the translations is the Greek here literally says where the eater takes place. So worms consume. I have books on the shelf of my library in which I can pull them off and I can show you where worms got in them and ate holes in the pages of those books. The knowledge contained in the libraries of the world are consumed with a small worm that could be crushed under your feet. the precious metals that we work for, the iron beams of this building, the metal on your car can be consumed so easily with rust. Even the most precious of materials, gold and silver, will ultimately tarnish. You see, Jesus shows us that even the most valuable things can be destroyed by even what seems to be the weakest and the smallest of things. If the moth can't consume it, if the rust can't destroy it, or the worms can't eat it, or the locusts or grasshoppers can't eat the crops, then it's still not safe. Look at the text. What does he say? Where thieves break in and steal. Nothing is safe if it's consumable. Living things or organic processes can do away with it. If it's not consumable, it can be stolen. And ultimately, we see the greatest thief of all time is the thief of death. No one of us is able to outrun the arm of that thief. As the author of Ecclesiastes tells us in chapter number 5, we can spend our entire lives working to consume, to accumulate possessions and have all of these things. Yet whenever we die, we leave it to the next fool to come along and to enjoy. Friend, let me ask you, what is the point of money? What is the point that you have used money for? Have you used it to purchase security? Maybe a full bank account or a fully funded Roth IRA or a 401k makes you feel secure that no matter what happens, you're going to be okay. Guess what? The stock market can crash in a day and you can lose everything. Your retirement pension can be lost, as it was with the Enron employees. Nothing lasts. None of your possessions are worth putting it out for. Is it that, have you viewed money as a source of happiness that you can buy the things, or a source of prestige that if you have it, people will recognize you as someone who has done well in life? Let me ask you a question. If that is the way that you viewed money, how's it delivering on those promises? If the promise of more money equates to more happiness, is that so? Or do you find yourself wanting more and more and more? If the hope of a new truck or a bigger boat or a better wardrobe gives you the sensation that everything is going to be okay, as those clothes fade, as that truck puts on miles, as that boat breaks down, how are those hopes delivering on those promises? You see, rather than laying up for ourselves treasures on this earth, what does Jesus tell us to do? But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. You see, brothers and sisters, rather than us using our wealth to sedate the pains of this life, let us use what we have as an opportunity to lay up treasures in heaven. Because everything that we have on this earth can and will pass away. It may have passed away in our lifetime, but ultimately, whenever they bury you in the plot in the cemetery back there, it's not yours anymore. So what are you investing in? Are you investing in that which will last, or are you investing in that which will fade away? And ultimately, this investment shows us something about our heart. Look at verse number 21. What does Jesus say? For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What does your heart confess as its treasure? What does your heart confess as your treasure? Now, I want you to know that wealth is not in and of itself a bad thing. That's not the point of what Jesus is talking about here. I mean, we've already cited the passage from 1 Timothy that it's not money that is the root of all evil. It's the love of money that is the root of all evil. You see, throughout the New Testament, there are actually those who are Christians who use their wealth for good. You have Lydia, who is a seller of purple in the book of Acts, who uses her wealth to help fund the church, as you see in some other New Testament epistles. You have a man by the name of Theophilus, if you look at the beginning part of the book of Luke, and the beginning part of the book of Acts, who uses his wealth to fund the writing of this book that we now have in our Christian Bible. So certainly wealth in and of itself is not a bad thing. But the question I want to ask you is, for what or for whom do you use your wealth? Do you use the wealth of your possessions? Do you use the wealth of not just your possessions, but of your time? The wealth of your energies? You see, because even if we had everything in the world, we still always want more. And that's the problem with our heart. You see, the wealthiest people in all of Scripture, it wasn't Solomon that the text refers to, though Solomon had plenty of wealth. We see how that ended up for him. Not good. The wealthiest people in all of Scripture were Adam and Eve. I mean, stop and think about that. They had the entire creation at their disposal. It was theirs for all of eternity to enjoy and to pleasure in. Except for one tree. And yet, rather than treasuring the treasure of God, rather than treasuring that relationship with the Creator of the universe, they treasured their freedom. They treasured their autonomy. They treasured their own ability to make decisions for themselves. And you know what happens? The rest is history. You see, brothers and sisters, we are exactly the same way. So we must choose our treasure wisely in our actions. But it's not just in our actions. We must choose our treasure wisely in our perception. Look at verses 22 through 23. Jesus says, "The eye is the lamp of the body." So if your eye is healthy, your text may say one, or if your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad or unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. What in the world is Jesus talking about here? Well, as Jesus talks and He says, if your eye is good, or if your eye is healthy, literally in the Greek text, this means if your eye is one, if you're able to see one thing, singular vision. If your eye is bad, if your eye is unhealthy, literally the Greek text says your eye is double. You see two. You got double vision. Why in the world do you think Jesus would intersect? Why would He inject this one section in the middle of talking about possessions? I think it's because as Christians, the main danger that we have, the main struggle that we have, is not a wholesale abandonment of the Christian faith in pursuit of materialism. I don't think that's what most of us are going to fall prey to. I think, speaking for myself, the main danger that we have is having a little bit of Christianese over here and being Christian over here, while at the same time pursuing materialism and everything the world tells us that we have to have. Everything that we need. Everything that we want. And if you don't believe me, just watch the commercials as we go into the Christmas season. As we as Christians celebrate the birth of Christ, the coming of Christ, the advent of Christ, while at the same time rejoicing in the materialistic culture of our day. Now, I'm not saying that gifts are bad, so don't think I'm the Santa Slayer or anything like that. I'm just wanting us to consider that our perception of life does indeed matter. And the ultimate thing that it matters in, when you look at verse number 23, the end of it, when He says, "If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness?" The point that Jesus is making is that this sin of greed, this problem of greed, this problem of wanting just a little bit more, it's a big problem. And ultimately, when you look at all of Scripture and you look at the sins that have been committed in Scripture, it always was that wanting to go just a little bit further. I just want another taste. Jesus, we know You provided for us water and quail and manna, but we want more. We know You promised the promised land, but we want more. We know that You have given us prophets to return us to Your Word, but God, we want more. But it's not more of the right stuff. That's the danger that we run into. We must choose our treasure wisely in our actions and our perceptions. Verse number 24, we must choose our treasure wisely in our devotions. Look at verse number 24. No one can serve two masters. For he either will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money, or as your translation may say, mammon. Mammon is really a good translation, but that doesn't mean anything to us because we don't walk around talking about mammon, right? It means all of your possessions. Not just your material possessions, but also your possessions in life, meaning your family, meaning your job, but also meaning your bank account and your house. The point that Jesus is making is, who will you serve? Jim Elliot, a missionary who died, has a famed quote that many of you probably have heard. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. I'm going to repeat that for you again. Jim Elliot said, he is no fool to give up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And let me ask you just a brief question. As we've talked about money, as we've talked about possessions, as we've talked about those things that the moth can come and destroy, that the rust and the locust and the worm can come in and eat, and we've talked about that which the thief can come in and steal, and ultimately how we own nothing in this life, but rather it's on temporary loan to us. Do you see any way around that? I mean, am I wrong in assuming what Jesus is saying is correct? Is there any way that we can earn things in this life that we can take with us into eternity? And I'm talking material possessions here. And if Jesus is right, as I believe that He is, that we will own nothing in this life that will last, let me ask you this. Why is it then that you're willing to treasure that which will fade? Now, here's the question. We are learning how to treasure and to choose our treasure wisely. So, what does it look like if my heart does not desire the things of the Lord? Because isn't that a big part of what Jesus is talking about? I mean, you desire to lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where these things can't pass away. You desire to have the good light which makes your body healthy. You desire to be devoted to God. So, what do you do when you don't desire those things? That's a legitimate question. Well, one of the things that you do is exactly what this passage says. Where your heart is, that is where your treasure is also. So the way, if your heart is not there, is that means you have not invested enough in where your heart needs to be. So if you don't delight in God, if you don't delight in the things of the Lord, you know what that means? It means you need to invest more in the things of the Lord. And I'm not just talking about monetarily. I'm talking about with your time, with your energy. Let me just tell you something. I know this is going to be hard for some of you to believe, but growing up, I didn't care a thing about gymnastics, about tumbling, about cheerleading. I know that's a big surprise to y'all. But I have two daughters. And they do like those things. So you know what? I have invested time now going with them to those type of things. I have invested time watching dumb YouTube videos explaining stuff in gymnastics. Why is that? Because I love my daughters and I want to invest in them. We invest in that which we love. And when we invest, we love it even more. You think I'm telling you a lie? Those of you who have investments in retirement, you know what the AmeriFunds mutual fund is doing right now. you know with whatever stock that you have invested in is performing at. And why is that? Because you have invested in it, and because you've got skin in the game, you care about it. The same thing is true in a spiritual realm. If you do not desire the things of the Lord, you need to spend more investing in the things of the Lord. Example I'll give to you is that of my father-in-law. He's a good guy. He loves the Lord, and I have a lot of respect for him. He serves his church well. He has for many of years. My father-in-law, in his 60s, for the first time, went on an international mission trip this past summer. Before, he had always been very involved in the church. He had gone on statewide mission trip. He had gone, he had served, you know, several places throughout the United States on mission trip, but he'd never gone on an international mission trip. When he came back from that mission trip, do you know what happened to him? He still loved the things that he loved of the Lord. He's very strong in discipleship. He's very strong in the men's ministry. I mean, he's very involved in those things. But you know what happened to him? He now has a desire for a people. For a people who are lost and dying. And why is that? Because he invested time and energy and resource going to that people. Brothers and sisters, one of the best things that you can do is if you don't have a desire for discipleship, is to invest your time in discipleship. If you don't have a desire for missions, invest your time into missions. If you don't have a desire for youth ministry, invest your time helping with the youth. If you don't have a desire to help with the children, invest your time, because I promise you that as you do it, you're going to start seeing these people as souls that Jesus died for. And your heart will be moved. Another thing that you can do is to invest your time by surrounding yourself by those who do. Brother Bruce, in our disciple-making class, used an illustration I thought was perfect. And he was talking about prayer and how we, as we pray and as we spend time with the Lord, we begin to reflect His personality. And then he used the illustration. So my wife is from Northwest Arkansas, and if you've ever talked to her, you know that she says, the soft drink that's clear, citrus flavor, it's Sprite. Right? And I can always tell when she's on the phone with somebody back where she's from, because we start going into Arkansas twang like we've never gone before. She's not here to defend herself, so. Why is that? Because as she interacts with those people, she reflects the language that she grew up with and that she's accustomed with. The same thing is true with us as Christians. Whenever we surround ourselves with other Christians who have a desire to pursue the Lord, who have a desire to serve in the church, who have a desire to go, who have a desire to minister to one another, it wears off on us. I will tell you that my desire to do evangelism and any skills that I have in doing evangelism, which aren't very high on the chart, is because of a friend of mine named Ray, who took me along with him, and the more that I spent time with him, the more that I desired to do it. I can tell you, the reason that I love this church, as I do love this church, outside of the Lord, is because of two pastors who I have served underneath and who have mentored me, who taught me what pastoral love and care is like. Spending time with those who desire the things of the Lord will create that desire in you. So choose your treasure wisely. It's not just about money. As we go down into verse number 25, we see that it's not just choosing our treasure wisely, but we must also trust our Creator supremely. Earthly possessions are in a continual state of risk. So the irony is that when we seek security in them, we only guarantee continual state of anxiety, which will chase away any prospect of happiness. If we place all of our eggs in that basket of things, of possessions, of even relationships, all of those things are temporary. They're fleeting. And as a result, we're setting ourselves up for a continual state of anxiety. And that is the reason Jesus turns in verse number 25 and says, trust your Creator. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life. what you will eat, what you will drink, and what about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? I want to take a step back right here. I don't think we need to read this as if Jesus is snarkily looking at people and saying, hey, you people, y'all just need to cut your anxiety out. That is completely unbiblical and ungodly. We're going to look at anxiety here in just a second because I want to chase a rabbit on that. But what I want us to see is the point is not necessarily the anxiety, but the point that Jesus is making is treasuring the treasure. Because when we treasure Christ, when we treasure God, guess what? Our life is more than food. Our life is more than clothing. Our life actually has meaning. And that is what you see in verse number 26. Jesus shows us that God values us. Look at verse number 26. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into the barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Anxiety flies in the fact that God values us. We should trust our Creator supremely because He does value us. Anxiety is unnecessary because you are more than a sparrow. You have an infinite value before God because you are created in His image and because Jesus died in your place. I just want you to stop and to hear me this morning. If you've not heard anything else I've said this morning, I want you to stop and hear this. Anybody, any voice in society that has told you that you don't have value because of this, because of that, because you're married, because you're single, because you're divorced, because you're widowed. Anybody who tells you you don't have value because you have kids, or because you don't have kids, or because you have too many kids. Anybody who tells you you don't have value because your bank account is not at this level, or your bank account is at this level, they're liars. Because God values you infinitely more than you can imagine. He values you so much that He sent His only Son, His one and only Son, to die a painful, excruciating death on the cross for your sins. You're worth something. And don't let anybody ever tell you otherwise. We can trust our Creator supremely because He values us. We can trust our Creator supremely because He lovingly cares for us. Look at verse number 27. In which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to the span of his life? Why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is today alive and tomorrow thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you? Oh, you of little faith. Worrying is unproductive. That's what this text tells us. No matter how anxious you are, you can't add any time to your life. No matter how much you worry about it, you can't make yourself grow in any way. Now, I do want to make a disclaimer. This is not saying, as some have interpreted this passage, that as Christians, if this is the case, if God cares for us and worrying is unproductive, then we just don't need to do anything. I mean, if God's already in control, if He's got all this, I can just sit my little self down on the pew, I can just sit myself in my easy chair, and God's just going to take care of everything. That's not true. Not because He doesn't care for us, but it is because He does care for us. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 through 12 tells us that we should work. That we should be not idle. That we should contribute to society. That we should contribute to the church. The book of Proverbs tells us that we should not be like the sluggard who sleeps all day, or like the sloth, but rather we should be like the ant, who puts things away in its due season so when he has need, he can use it. See, Jesus is showing his disciples that God provides greater than even the wealthiest person of the time, Solomon. We see this reflected even in how Jesus taught his disciples to pray. Matthew chapter 6, verse number 11. We all know the phrase. What did Jesus say? Give us this day our daily bread. Friend, I want you to know that even if you are the wealthiest person in this church, everything that you have came from the Lord. And even if you are the poorest person in this church, everything you have came from the Lord. Everything that is ours is a gift from God. And whenever we start trusting in those things rather than the one who gives us those things, we have stopped trusting in our Creator supremely. God lovingly cares for us. Now, before we go to the final point of this passage in this sermon, I want to take just a step back. Because throughout this passage, you see Jesus saying, do not be anxious. Do not be anxious. And so we must figure out what anxiety is. The anxiety that Jesus speaks of in this passage is truthfully anxiety that is geared from a lack of trust in God. In other words, I don't believe that God is big enough to do it, so I'm going to worry about it. And that is what Jesus is saying. But there are other types of anxiety. And I want us to be aware of that. There are those who struggle with anxiety for physiological reasons. For whatever reason, some of the chemicals in their brain and in their body do not function correctly. You give someone who has thyroid problems, and I promise you, the chemicals that are going on in their brain are not going to be going as they should. That's one type of anxiety, and I would hope that you would get medical care and get medical help. Some people are anxious because that's just the temperament. That's how God created them. Some people are wound a little bit too tight, as we've heard it said. Some people have anxiety because of personal history. You think about the people that we mentioned this morning during our time of prayer that are part of the First Baptist Church of Sutherland Springs, and I can promise you that every time they go by that church, there's a sense of anxiety that brings up in them because of the tragedy that they've experienced. And I know that in our congregation, there are many of you who have experienced tragedies far beyond what I could ever imagine. Here's what I want us to do as a church. As we deal with anxiety, whether personally or whether as we deal with it as brothers and sisters in Christ with one another, let's be gracious to one another. I mean, we see throughout Scripture the idea that we should bear one another's burdens with all gentleness. I can tell you guys, just the way that I'm wired, I really don't deal with anxiety. So even as I preach this sermon, even as I have studied this text, there have been parts of this that I don't experientially know, as some of you do, because that's just not how I'm wired. Now, I think having been in ministry long enough, I'm probably the weird one, because I realize that a lot of people do deal with anxiety, and I'm not telling you that you're any less spiritual. I don't think that mine is an act of spiritualness that I don't deal with anxiety. I just think that's how I'm wired. It's how I always was as a kid. So I have to be especially careful that I'm gracious as people are dealing with anxiety. And I would encourage you to do the same. One of the ways I've seen this play out in my marriage is that as we've prayed before, my wife and I, and maybe there are things that just come up, and as I pray, my wife will say, after we got finished praying, well, actually, I feel worse now that we've prayed. At that point, I just let her pray. I'll agree with her at amen. But brothers and sisters, let's be gracious with one another as we deal with anxiety. But one of the ways that we can also help one another in not being anxious is to do exactly what the text says. What does Jesus call His disciples to go back to? Look around you. Look at the birds of the air. God provides for them. Look at the lilies of the field. Look at how beautifully they're clothed. Will not God provide for you? Will not God take care of you? One of the best things that we can do, brothers and sisters, is to recount God's goodness in our life. Go back to Scripture and see all throughout Scripture how God said this and He delivered. How God said this and He delivered. How God said this and He delivered. God has a pretty good track record. I think we can trust Him. Go back in your own personal life and see how God has done miraculous works in your life. And as others are dealing with anxieties, as others are dealing with stresses, share with them how God has worked in your life and how He delivered you through that time. On the flip side of that coin, God has a good track record, but so does sin. If you think about it, if you really stop and think about it, the times that you have gone your own way, you've chosen your own path rather than being obedient to the Lord, what has happened? Things have not worked out well. Things have been in a state of turmoil, in a state of chaos. We need to be reminded of both how God works and His goodness, and we also need to be reminded of how sin works. God cares for us. But we can trust our Creator supremely, not just because He values us and because He cares for us, but it's because He sacrificially provides for us. Look at the text, starting verse number 31. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, and what shall we drink, what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. How do you seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness? We've already saw at the beginning of the sermon as I set the stage of what's going on here. In Matthew chapter 5, verse number 20, Jesus tells His disciples, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of God. The most religious, most righteous people that we can imagine. And that's not good enough? You see in Matthew 6:1, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people so that they see you, because I assure you they've already received their reward. So what kind of righteousness should we practice? What kind of righteousness can we have? Friend, if you're here this morning and your treasure is not Christ, I want you to not put aside everything else that you've heard this morning. Put aside everything else about your possessions. Put aside everything else about your anxiety, because this is what you need to hear. The way that we can pursue God's kingdom and His righteousness is because of Christ. It's because of Christ. You see, God made everything perfect. He made everything good. There was no fault. There was no failure. There was nothing wrong at all. Except Adam and Eve rebelled. And we rebel every time that we sin. Yet even in our rebellion, God loved you. He valued you that was created in His image so much that He sent His one and only Son to live a perfect life, to die a sinless death on the cross, and it was a brutal death at that. He was buried and raised from the dead. The Bible tells us that any of us who will respond by repenting of our sins and by trusting in Him will be saved. Even on the worst day of your life, even at your lowest point, even when the wheels fall off of everything, Jesus still died for you and you can be saved. Friend, that is the righteousness that God requires. That is the righteousness that I need. And that's the righteousness that you need. in a moment when we have our invitation, I want to invite you to come and to receive that righteousness that only Christ can give. But because Jesus lives, because His kingdom is established, and it will have no end, look what the consequence of that is in verse number 34. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. If I might borrow a worn-out, tired Christian cliche, I don't know what tomorrow holds, but I know who holds tomorrow. That's truth. That's what this text is telling us. What will you treasure? What will you invest in? What are you investing in? What are you seeking? What's the ultimate end of what you're seeking? Our ability to trust God in all situations, whether rich or poor, whether good or bad, shows us the degree to which we treasure Him. So what will you treasure?